Let's open our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 11, and that will be our focus for this morning. Once again, let's give our careful attention and hearing of the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray again briefly. Father, this is indeed your word. And so we ask now that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word in a mighty way. Lord, that your spirit would work by and with the word to lead us to Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might ponder his great work for us and the glory of his resurrection. We pray all of this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. When we hear the word preached or when we read the Word of God, we should always be thinking about application. We should always be asking ourselves, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my life or my situation? But too often when we think of application, we think only of something that we need to go and do or something that we shouldn't do. Stop doing this or go do that. In our minds, those are concrete applications. And sometimes those are appropriate applications of a given text of Scripture. But sometimes a passage of Scripture simply calls us to believe. Believe the gospel. Believe the promises of God. Believe that Christ is able to save us and sanctify us. And frankly, this is hard for us. It's hard for us to just believe. And it's harder for some of you than others. If you're a doer, if you thrive when you're given a list of action points, sometimes it's hard just to simply believe the gospel and rest in Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so Scripture will teach us what we are to believe concerning God. And sometimes our duty is simply to believe what God says and to live in light of it. And that is the case with the passage before us this morning. The clear call is for us to hear and believe the gospel, to remember it, to never let go of it. Paul states his purpose very clearly in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Now he's speaking to a church. And he says, "I want to remind you of the gospel." And in verses 3 and 4, he goes on to point us to the central truths of the gospel. He says, here is what we are to believe concerning God. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so the call to you this morning is to remember the gospel, to keep on believing it, to never forget it. And we need to hear our great prophet Jesus saying to us this morning, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. I want to remind you of what I have done for you." I want you to notice that Paul is giving the gospel to professing believers. These are church-going people who had professed faith in Jesus. Now, Paul speaks in the past tense. He has already preached the gospel to them. In verses 1 and 11, he said to them, "You believe this gospel. You have taken your stand on it." And this reminds us of something very important. It reminds us that our believing upon Jesus Christ is not a one-time event in the past. In other words, we don't believe the gospel once and then graduate and move on to bigger and better things. The life of the believer is lived in Christ, and Christ is the gospel. We never move on from Christ. He is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. And our life is lived in Him. We need to never forget that the gifts and benefits of our salvation are never experienced apart from the giver of those gifts and benefits. And so if we don't move on from Christ, then we never move on from the gospel. Well, too often, and some of us were raised this way, too often we can think of the gospel as merely a vaccination against death and hell. I mean, when was the last time you thought about a vaccination you had as a child? You get it once, and you move on, you forget about it. You're protected. You don't have to worry. And too often we can think of the gospel this way, as though it's something that we got at one point in the past, and now we're protected from death and hell, and we can move on. Now don't get me wrong, Christ does save us from death and hell. But the Christian life is more than that. It's about a living relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about our salvation in past, present, and future tenses. Christ has saved us by His death, but that death has ongoing benefits. We are being saved now in the present. Look at verse 2. Notice how Paul alludes to the present reality of our salvation. He's emphasizing of our need to hold on to this gospel Because it is through this gospel you are being saved. A present tense reality. We are being saved by Christ right now. Friends, we don't move on from it. We don't move on from the gospel. Now, in this passage, Paul gives this wonderful presentation of the gospel, and he shows how the resurrection of Christ is at the center of that good news. And we might ask, why? What precipitated this glorious presentation of the gospel? Why did he give this thorough teaching to the Corinthians? Well, we have to go all the way to verse 12 to see that there was a major problem that precipitated Paul's teaching here. We read it in verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is the problem. There were some in the Corinthian church that taught that when believers died, that their bodies never rose again. They denied that there would be a bodily resurrection. Now, they believed in heaven. They believed in eternal life. But they believed that heaven was a place only for the soul. They believed that the body stayed in the ground and it never rose again. Now, the Corinthian church had been influenced by Greek philosophy. The Greeks downgraded the body. The Greek philosopher Plato had a saying, "The body is a tomb." The body is a tomb. To the first century Greek, the body was just a prison for the soul. Their idea of happiness was being free from the body. The body, they believed, was the problem. The body was what held people back from being truly spiritual. And this philosophy gave the Corinthians a wrong view of what it meant to be spiritual. And their wrong view of the body led to a whole host of sins. This theme runs throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. It was this wrong view of the body that contributed to the gross immorality that we read about in chapters 5 and 6. They were saying the body doesn't matter, just do whatever you want. This view contributed to their wrong view of marriage that we read about in chapter 7. And now, in chapter 15, we see that this teaching was affecting their understanding of the gospel itself. They were teaching that being spiritual meant that you look forward to the day when you were free from your body. And so Paul confronts them and he says in disbelief, how can some of you say this? How can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And in the rest of chapter 15, Paul is going to destroy this idea that the body doesn't raise from the grave. And his very first step in doing this is to declare the gospel and to show how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of our salvation. His point in this chapter is going to be that we will be raised because Christ was raised. He's making the very same point that David made in Psalm 16. The hope of our resurrection is bound up in the resurrection of Christ. So you should have an outline insert in your bulletin if you find that helpful. And let's begin by considering Paul's approach to this problem. Before we look at the actual passage in detail, let's think about how Paul deals with this situation. Because in it, we can learn much about how we should deal with error. Now, Paul is dealing with a serious false teaching. It's a threat to the very gospel itself. These people were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now, this is a serious error. How does he deal with it? Well, notice that he doesn't immediately begin to deal with the error. We have to go all the way to verse 12 to even learn what the issue was. Rather, Paul begins with a positive articulation of the gospel. He first establishes the truth of Christ's atoning work. He begins by saying, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." And if you're filling in the blanks, this is your first one, because this approach teaches us that when we are confronted with error, the first thing we need to do is to articulate the gospel. We need to declare it and proclaim it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't deal with error or engage people in their errors. But the primary goal is to positively articulate the gospel in a clear and understandable way. And again, I don't want you to hear me wrong. We need to attack error. We need to expose it. But we must never forget that the starting point is the gospel. And I think we've all had this experience. Too often we engage people and we can get sidetracked and end up in an argument. And all we end up saying is, "No, that's wrong. No, that's not right." All we end up doing is refuting their views and their beliefs, and we miss an opportunity to proclaim Christ. We must articulate the gospel. We must first of all confront people with the great truth of Christ crucified. Confront people with their need for Him, of the forgiveness that He offers. That brings us to the second blank and subpoint. This means that as Christians, we should not be known for what we are against. We shouldn't be known for what we are against. But sadly, this is how the church in America has defined itself. We have focused on the negative to the neglect of the proclamation of Jesus. And so when the unbelieving world thinks of us, how do they think of us? They think of us only in terms of what we are against. Well, Christians, they're against evolution. They're against abortion. They're against homosexual marriage. And the list can go on. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be against those things, but we must focus positively on defining ourselves as sinners who have trusted in the crucified and risen Christ. Now, we are Protestants. And there are some, especially in the Reformed Church, that would argue that it's our job to protest. We're Protestants. That we should be declaring what we are against. We need to realize that that word Protestant has changed radically in its meaning. The word originally meant to bear witness on behalf of. To bear witness on behalf of. Notice the prefix pro. It's a positive thing. Being a Protestant is being for something. We need to bear witness to the unchanging power of the cross of Christ. And this is Paul's approach, and we can greatly benefit from it. Next, let's consider the gospel preached. We see Paul's approach in action. He begins with the gospel. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so here again is this clear call to us. Remember the gospel. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember that it is by this very gospel that you are being saved. We are being told, hold on to this tightly. It is of great worth. Now, despite popular belief in the church today, Christians are prone to forget the gospel. And that is why the Holy Spirit gives us calls like this to remember the gospel. That's why we gather here on the Lord's Day. That's why we have things like the sacraments and the preaching of the word. That's why we sing God's word. Because we are prone to forget the gospel, and we need reminded again and again and again. Believing the gospel is not easy. Even after we have walked with Christ for many years, after many years, we can still struggle to really trust Christ, to really take hold of the promises of the gospel. And so here we are reminded of that gospel. And specifically, we are reminded of the monumental event that testifies to the power of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is emphasizing that Jesus actually died a real death for sins. There was a moment when his heart stopped, and he died an actual death. He was buried, and that same human body rose on the third day. Jesus wasn't just raised in his soul, but he was raised in his body by the power of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And friends, what we need to understand is that the resurrection of Jesus in his body is at the very heart of the gospel. And so to strengthen our faith in Christ, we are given four strong, sure testimonies to the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. And you'll see them there in your outline, and if you just look proportionately, you'll see we'll spend most of our time on the second one. Well, first of all, in the first part of verse 3, we are reminded of the apostolic testimony regarding the gospel. The apostles were messengers. That's what the word apostle means, messenger. They were messengers sent by Christ with a most important message. Notice what Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, Paul uses two verbs that are very important. He says, I delivered and I received this gospel. Now, those are technical terms used for the handing on of a sacred tradition from one generation to another. These words were used of something sacred and holy that was carefully passed on unaltered. It's very official language. It's very serious language. You may recognize it. Paul uses those same words in 1 Corinthians 11:23 regarding the Lord's Supper when he says, I delivered to you what I also received. He delivered the gospel that he received. And what he is saying in this is that the gospel is not some rumor that was carelessly passed on. The gospel was given to the apostles by the risen Christ, and they received it and delivered it to the world. It is as though the gospel is coming from the very lips of Jesus himself. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This gospel comes from Christ himself, and that's how we need to receive God's word. Next, in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4, we are told that the Old Testament scriptures foretold the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are told that this gospel is in accordance with the scriptures. Paul writes, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." A clear sign that the gospel is true is that it was foretold centuries earlier. And Paul mentions three facts that are central to the gospel, three facts that were clearly and amazingly foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. He says, first of all, that Christ died for our sins. And 1,000 years before 1 Corinthians was written, in Psalm 22, Christ spoke prophetically through David and gave an amazingly detailed description of his crucifixion. Listen to these words from Psalm 42 and think about the crucifixion of Christ. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Christ's death was according to the scriptures. And moreover, the Old Testament emphasizes that Christ's death would be a sacrificial death. It would be an atoning death. In other words, it was going to be different than any other death. He would die for our sins. He suffered as our substitute. And 700 years before Christ, Isaiah spoke of the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. In Isaiah 53:4-6, we read this, and listen for the repeated language of substitution. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." Isaiah went on to say that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He said that Christ would be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the sins of his people. Christ poured out his soul to death for the sins of his people. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that doesn't even scratch the surface. The Old Testament clearly said that Christ would be mocked, that he would be surrounded by enemies, that he would be lied about by false witnesses, that he would be betrayed by a close friend, that he would be lifted up from the earth, numbered with the transgressors, and that his hands and feet would be pierced. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The Gospel also says that Christ was buried. And hundreds of years before Christ's death, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." And that is exactly what happened. Joseph of Arimathea took Christ's body and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. In Jonah chapter 1, we read that odd story of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. And we might wonder why God ordained such a thing to happen to the prophet Jonah. Well, it was so that almost 800 years later, Jesus could say, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He was buried according to the Scriptures. The Gospel also says that he was raised on the third day. And 1,000 years earlier, in Psalm 16, David wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." As we saw already, that Holy One, that is Jesus. And in Acts 2, in Peter's sermon, he gives a brilliant exposition of Psalm 16. And he says of David, "Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Our Savior was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then in verses 5 to 7, Paul reminds us of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. He says people saw the resurrected Christ. He says that Christ appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me. And so after his resurrection, Jesus didn't just appear to a few people. He appeared to hundreds of people. And Paul makes the point that many of them are still alive. The resurrection didn't happen in a corner. It was witnessed by hundreds of people. Now, friends, remember, Paul is not trying to prove the resurrection to us. He was writing to people like us who had already professed faith in Jesus. Rather, he is reminding us of how sure this truth is. Finally, he speaks of the impact that the gospel had on him personally. In verses 8 to 10, he relates his personal testimony. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul is saying, the gospel had a profound effect on me. Here was a man who was a murderer and a persecutor of the church. He hated Christ, and yet Christ forgave him and saved him by his grace. He saw the resurrected Christ, and he was never the same. And finally, in verse 11, we see the conclusion. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Again, the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning, remember the gospel. This is what you believed. That Christ was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel you have taken your stand on. This is the gospel that is delivering you every day from sin. And friends, what we cannot forget is the kind of people to whom Paul was writing. They were people like us. They had professed faith in Christ. They had believed the gospel. They were members of a church. But at times they were selfish. They were arrogant. They were very worldly. We know that they were involved in deep-seated sexual sin. Some had been and may have presently been involved in homosexual relationships. Some had committed adultery. We know that they were idolaters. They were thieves. Their marriages were messed up. And Paul himself, the writer of this epistle, was a murderer who persecuted the church of Christ. And we are reminded that these are the kinds of people that the gospel transforms. The encouragement to you this morning is that no matter how bad you have messed up your life with sin, that there is forgiveness of sins, that Christ died for those sins. And we know that to be true because of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus declares to us that Christ's sacrifice for our sins was accepted. The resurrection declares that Christ's righteousness was accepted in our place. Paul makes this point in Romans 1:4 when he says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. And so how do we know that we are forgiven? How do we know that we are really being changed even when we feel like we're taking one step forward and two steps backward in our walk? How do we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God? It is because Christ was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is clear proof that Jesus' death for you was accepted by the Father. One writer said, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after Paul had just listed a bunch of terrible sins that the Corinthians had been involved in, he says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And friends, this is true of us also. How do we know it to be true? Because Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Because He was buried, because He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so, brothers and sisters, I would remind you of the gospel that was preached to you, which you received, on which you stand, and by which you're being saved. The call to you this morning is to hold on to it tightly, to never forget it. The gospel is a sure and lasting thing, and we know that because our Savior rose from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your forgiveness, for we know that we are prone to forget the great work of Jesus for us. We so quickly take it for granted and endeavor to live in our own strength. We so often view the gospel as something that is impractical and irrelevant to our lives. But we pray, O God, that your Spirit would impress upon us today there is nothing more relevant or practical than to believe the gospel, than to take hold of the promises that are in it. We are slow to believe. We are weak of faith. And so we pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, that you would again renew the joy of our salvation, that we might be moved to praise and gratitude as we consider the great work of Christ for us. That he died for our sins. That he was buried and that on the third day he rose again. Lord, may that truth never, may it never become routine to us. Soften our hearts to the gospel today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.